Let us pray together this morning. Our Father and God, we are thankful for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for the opportunity to praise him, to declare the glories of the Lamb amidst his Father's throne. We praise and honor you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, I've already been warned that I better make it interesting because people are sleepy after eating this morning. I don't know that I can supply, but we'll do our best. Christians are confused. And it is no wonder, then, that the world is confused as well. What is the Christian hope? When someone dies, what comfort, what assurance do we give the living about the fate of those who have died? Watch any recent movie and that includes a funeral scene, and you'll probably notice one of two options coming out as a portrayal of what is supposedly a Christian notion. Frequently, these funeral services, after all, are happening in churches. And so the two options are, one, death is not really a big deal. It's a natural part of life, one of the cycles of existence. A popular passage sometimes read at funerals goes as follows, quote, "Death is nothing at all. It does not count. I've only slipped away into the next room. Nothing has happened. Everything remains exactly as it was. I am I, and you are you, and the old life we lived so fondly together is untouched, unchanged. Whatever we were to each other, that we still are. Call me by the old familiar name. Speak of me in the easy way which you always used. Put no difference into your tone. Wear no forced air of solemnity or sorrow. Life means all that it ever meant." And it actually goes on even further. That's one option that we'll sometimes hear out there about death and about the Christian hope. What is the hope that we give at times of death? Well, it's that nothing's really changed. We're all just the same as we were before. But for those who realize that death is a big deal, that this previous message is a lie, who see the huge tears rolling down the face while the person says death is no big deal, or who notice the grief on the face and who see the ensuing struggle with heartache and despair, they realize death is a big deal. It is an enemy. It's not anything natural. Most Christians happily still fall into this camp. They come up with another answer to our hope. When confronted with the stark reality of death, they say, so-and-so has gone on to heaven. He's gone on to a better place. Perhaps you too have said such a thing. This is perhaps the most common Christian response. However, it might surprise us to learn that this is not the response of the New Testament. While heaven is a biblical concept, heaven itself is an intermediary stage. It is not our final hope. However, the extent to which this is misunderstood is truly astounding. I want you to note the words of ABC News in a recent interview with N.T. Wright on a new book that Wright wrote called Surprised by Hope, in which Wright articulates the historic Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Quote, in a radical departure from traditional belief. Wright says that Christians are not ultimately destined for a spiritual place called heaven. He says that at the end of time as we know it, God will literally remake our physical bodies and return us to a newly restored planet. You see, the resurrection, according to ABC News, is a radical departure from traditional belief. When we recite the Creed every Lord's Day, what do we confess about our hope for the future, our hope for life after death? We don't confess to believe in the eternal existence of the soul in heaven. We confess to believe in the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead. And by that is not meant Jesus' resurrection, but ours. So if this is true, why would ABC News make such a glaring mistake? Well, the answer is because Christians are confused. And so society is confused as well. The message this morning is intended to clear up this confusion and enable us to understand and articulate what is our hope? For what do we await? The consistent message of the New Testament, the consistent message of the apostles in their preaching, is that our hope is the resurrection of the dead. That these bodies, these very things that you're walking around with, that one day that will be raised anew, incorruptible. You see, the hope is not just the resurrection of Jesus, but in Him our resurrection as well. If we look briefly in the book of Acts, you'll see this coming out throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 22, and I'm just going to zip through some passages here to substantiate that this was the message of the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, when they're trying to select a new apostle to take Judas' place, one of the requirements that they place upon him in verse 22 of chapter 1 is that he has been a witness, that he had to have been with Jesus from the baptism of John to the day when Jesus ascended into heaven. And one of these men, Peter says, must become a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection. That the calling of the apostles was to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Well, if you look in chapter 4, verse 33, you see this taking place, where it says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." But not only were they preaching the resurrection of Jesus, they were also preaching the resurrection of those in Jesus. Back in verse 2 of chapter 4, you'll notice this coming out, where it says that the Sadducees, Pharisees, they're greatly disturbed that the apostles taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Later on in chapter 23, when Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin and he notices that there's a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees there, he says that I am on trial here concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am judged. And in 24, verse 15, in bearing witness to Festus, he says, Paul says, I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead. So as we look at the New Testament, at the message that the apostles preached, they did not preach eternal life in heaven. Look for a text anywhere that preaches that specific thing as our hope. In fact, the idea of eternal life in heaven is an inference based on a variety of texts. It's not something that's directly addressed. But the resurrection is constantly addressed. The resurrection is our hope. Given that this is the consistent message of the apostles, it gives us a background for understanding Paul's frustration in 1 Corinthians. When he wrote to the Corinthians, some were denying the resurrection of the dead. You see, they didn't deny that Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, of course Jesus rose from the dead. But they denied that believers will rise from the dead. So turn with me this morning to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. With all of that rummaging around in the background, what is our hope? Why is it that we have come to see heaven as our hope when the New Testament really speaks very little about it? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, and notice what Paul says here. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, generally is what he's talking about here, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Thus far the reading of God's word. I want you to notice here as Paul confronts the error among the Corinthians. In verse 12, he says, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no general resurrection of the dead? Notice for Paul, there is an inseparable link between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. If we are not raised, then Christ was not raised. Notice there's a subtle point I want you to get here. Paul, in this passage, does not say the following. He doesn't say that if Christ is not raised, then we are not raised. Now, that is true, and he says that elsewhere, that Christ's resurrection is the foundation for our resurrection. But that's not the point he makes in this passage. In this passage, he says that if we are not raised, then Christ was never raised. Because Christ's resurrection, as we already talked about in the meditation, was such a significant event that it transformed the world. When Christ rose from the dead, it entailed, it encompassed within it the resurrection of all those who are in him. Such that if Christ is risen, then those in him must also rise. There's an absolute necessary connection. If Christ is risen, then all those in him must rise. And those of you who are in my logic class know that the Corinthians were saying, no, the dead in Christ don't rise. And so Paul, in good modus tollens fashion, says, well, if Christ is risen, then the dead must rise. The dead don't rise? Well, then we know that Christ isn't risen. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And there are a number of things that follow from that. If Christ is not risen, notice what he says. Okay, so notice the connection that he draws here, this intimate connection between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. And so notice then in verse 14, he says, a number of things follow. If Christ isn't raised, then our preaching is empty. and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not raised, and going back a step, if we are not raised, then Christianity is no different than idolatry. Okay, these terms empty, this term empty is a technical term from the Old Testament to describe idolatry, to describe unbelief, unbelieving philosophies. Paul says, look, if there's no resurrection, Christianity is just like any other religion out there. Go make your pick. Choose whichever one makes you happy and makes you feel good. If Christ is not raised, then your faith is empty. It's useless. Go eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay. Notice then, that's the first and most significant factor. If Christ is not raised, then your faith is empty. Then in verse 15, he goes on, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Paul says slightly, hey, you're calling me a liar. If you say that there's no resurrection of the dead, you're necessarily saying that Christ didn't rise, and that means you're saying that I'm a liar. Okay. That's not very nice. Okay. Don't say that. Okay. Then in verse 16, he repeats himself, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And then in verse 17, he draws out another implication, basically restating what he already said. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, it's resurrection or nothing. It's resurrection or nothing. This is the very point that he makes in verse 18. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. They've passed out of existence. There's no point. You see, it's not. Paul doesn't even give you the option of thinking about heaven on its own. He says, look, it's the resurrection or it's nothing. It's the resurrection or it's hopeless. Heaven is a pipe dream in the way in which it is usually portrayed as the hope of God's people. Paul says, no, it is not the hope of the people of God. Something greater is the hope. That greater thing is that we shall be raised. This mortal shall put on immortality. And then in verse 19, Paul brings it all to a head. He's been drawing out all these implications if Christ is not risen. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You see, the resurrection, Paul says, is not just a nice idea. It's a historical reality. It is the essence of the gospel. Without the resurrection, the cross is pointless. And by resurrection, I mean our resurrection. Without our resurrection, the cross is pointless. It means nothing. But with our resurrection, it means everything. It means, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, that God was in Christ reconciling all things to himself. You see, this is the folly of 20th century liberalism, which says that, well, resurrection, the idea of Jesus' resurrection, is the fond memory of Jesus. The memory of him in the life of his followers, that he lives on. Paul would say, hogwash. Okay? If that's all it is, then it's empty, it's vain, it means nothing. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Likewise, the famous or the traditional Christian hymn about that sometimes sung on Resurrection Day that I guarantee you we will never sing, that says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Okay. Sorry, that's not what Paul says. Okay. Paul says, you ask me how I know he lives because he was seen by more than 500 people. because his apostles were selected to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. It's not just a subjective feeling. It is historical reality. And because Christ has risen, we too shall be raised. Notice then Paul's point in this section of chapter 15 is that the resurrection of the dead is our hope. The same thing that he preached throughout the book of Acts, he now has to emphasize to the Corinthians because of various issues, okay, which we might have a chance to explore. But he says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. But then notice, glory be to God, in verse 20, that he slaps them upside the head and he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen. And therefore, since he's the first fruits, we have a guarantee that we too shall be raised from the dead, that we shall, this body will not remain in corruption, but it shall be raised through Christ. Through Adam, Paul will go on to say, came death, but through Christ comes the resurrection of the dead. Notice then, as we look at what Paul has to say here and the consistent message of the Acts of the Apostles, the tragedy of the ABC News statement earlier, in a radical departure from traditional Christian belief, N.T. Wright believes in the resurrection of the dead. Whoa. What? No! The resurrection is the traditional Christian belief. The idea that the very body placed into the earth shall be raised to glory at the coming of Christ and shall be of the same quality as Christ's glorified and resurrected body. This is our hope. I would encourage you to find one passage of Scripture that identifies dying and going to heaven as our hope. You'll find lots of modern poetry out there about it. Okay, lots of modern essays about it, lots of TV shows about it, but you won't find it in the New Testament. You could find it in the ancient Greeks. Why then has it become so popular, this notion? Well, there are a variety of reasons. Some of them have to do with our, in terms of Christian circles, okay, our pietism, our denigration of the body, our denigration of things earthy and misreading Paul and what he means by the flesh. But one of the reasons that Paul specifically addresses here in the course of chapter 15 is the potential objections that come with teaching the resurrection of the body. And Paul takes up one of these types of objections that was troubling the Corinthians. Indeed, it's likely that this objection was giving rise to their speculation that perhaps only Jesus rose from the dead and the rest of us won't. Okay? So look at verse 35 of chapter 15, and you see Paul taking up this question where he says in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Okay. Come on, Paul. This whole notion of a resurrected body, that's absurd. That can't possibly be true. Maybe in Jesus' case, after all, he was only in the grave a couple days, okay, a few days. But what about somebody who's been in the grave thousands of years? Okay, there's probably nothing left of them. Okay, how could God possibly be concerned about this anyway? Okay, about bodies, all the absurdities involved in such a notion of this, the resurrection of the body. Now, let me say at the outset that this type of objection is not a thing of the past. There are those who raise these same objections today. In fact, this type of reasoning is common among a certain brand of teachers known as hyperpreterists, those who say that the resurrection happened either at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or that it's something that happens to every believer at death, that when you die, you get a new body. Mm-mm. Listen to one such person. If we may venture into the area of the absurd, let us examine the typical view of the resurrection body. There's only a finite amount of material on the earth. The dust of our physical bodies has certainly been through many cycles of people through the generations. As dead flesh decays, it's reused by plants for nutrients, and back through the chain it goes. In the resurrection, who gets the atoms? The original owners? Do we time share? Are the atoms distributed equally with each person getting a portion? What about people born with deformities or missing limbs? Do they get the same physical shape when they're refreshed? Notice the line of reasoning. Come on, Paul. This whole notion of the resurrected body is absurd. That's silly. Notice the way Paul responds. Paul responds to this charge of absurdity by reversing it. Foolish one. Okay, in modern parlance, idiot. Okay, can't you learn anything? Get a clue. Paul says, look, it's the one who denies the resurrection who's absurd. He's not intelligent enough to learn from the world that God has made. The very idea of resurrection is not limited to a divine mystery. We see it happening in principle all the time around us. That's the point that Paul makes. So look at how Paul makes that point in verses 36 and following. Verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Note Paul's point here. He says, look, you take a seed and you stick it in the earth, and the seed dies, as it were. But from the seed comes something truly glorious. And depending on the type of seed you stick in the earth and which one dies, different types of plants sprout up. Okay? Now, note two points from Paul's analogy that he uses here. One is that there's a fundamental correspondence. The seed that dies is the source of the life of the plant that grows. You don't plant the seed and then have a plant grow entirely on its own 2 miles away. Okay? The seed that you put in the soil is the source of the plant that grows up. And so Paul is saying there's continuity between the seed and the plant. So too with the resurrection. The body that's buried in the ground is the source of the body that shall be. There's a fundamental unity or correspondence between this body that shall be buried and the body that is to come. But notice, secondly, that Paul's analogy also highlights that there's a glorious difference. There's fundamental correspondence, but there's also a glorious difference. That which is produced from the seed is more full, more glorious than the seed which is sown. And the plant that issues from the seed does so according to God's appointment. So too, Paul says, with the resurrection. The coming body shall be more glorious than the one buried, in the same way that the plant is more glorious than the seed. That's Paul's point. He says, look, they say the resurrection's absurd. We do it all the time. Whenever you plant a seed, that's resurrection. That is resurrection. Paul then goes on to give a couple other examples that illustrate other elements of this teaching on the resurrection. Look at verses 39 through 41, where Paul says, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Notice that the point of these analogies is as follows. Even in the world about us, we have examples of things that have similar substances, but in which the quality of those substances is different. So you've got one basic substance, flesh. But you've got varieties of glory. You've got humans, you've got fish, you've got animals, all having the same basic substance, but the quality of the substance is different. He makes the same point here with celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. You've got the moon, you've got the sun, you've got the stars. Each differs from the other in glory. But the point is, so too with the resurrection body. It's of the same essential nature as our current body, and yet far more glorious. Far more glorious than it at the same time. So, Paul says, that's why he says at the beginning of all this, foolish one, what? You see this all the time. We see this all the time about us. What makes you think that the resurrection is so strange? It's not. Then Paul goes on in verses 42 through 45 to make these very points, okay, that we've been making along the way. So look at what he says in 42 through 45. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, Paul proceeds to point out these analogies, how these analogies fit with the resurrection. He says in verse 42, the body is sown in corruption. In other words, this is a poetic, the body's buried, right? What characterizes the body when it's buried? Well, it's corruptible, it's dishonorable, it's weak, it's natural, he says, okay, which basically means bearing the image of the first Adam. It's dependent on food and drink. It's subject to disease. We'll come back to that one in just a minute. But then he says, when the body is raised, the harvest that is reaped, what characterizes it? Well, the body will be incorruptible. It will be glorious. It will be powerful. And it will be, fourth and finally, he says there, spiritual. It will bear the image of the last Adam, of Christ. Let's talk about this last distinction that he makes between a natural body and a spiritual body. This last characteristic is subject to misinterpretation. What does Paul mean by natural versus spiritual? It's confused even more if you ever use the Revised Standard Version, because it says there's a physical body and there's a spiritual body. That's not what Paul is getting at. Okay, the word here does not mean physical as in fleshly. That's not what natural means in this instance. Okay? A natural body, as he will go on to explain, is one that is driven by and dependent upon natural forces. By spiritual body, he means one that is driven by and dependent upon God's Spirit. No longer will we be dependent upon earthly things for our sustenance. Now, we'll continue to enjoy them, but we won't be dependent upon them. That won't be the driving source of our life. The Spirit of God will be the driving source of our life, so that our bodies, our resurrected bodies, will no longer be dependent upon the things of this earth. We'll enjoy the things of the earth, but no longer dependent upon them. Notice Paul making this point in verses 46 through 49. He says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was made of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall bear the image of the resurrected Christ. Our bodies shall be like his. And notice here, keeping in mind the analogy that Paul draws each time, that our bodies shall be more real, not less real. More glorious, not less glorious. This is Paul's point in verse 50, where he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Our bodies, as they currently exist, cannot enter the eternal state, the resurrection. They must be transformed. They must be made really real. Okay, when people come across these passages in the Gospels and you find Jesus going through walls and yet at the same time he's eating, we sometimes interpret those in the same way the disciples were tempted to interpret them, that Jesus was a ghost, that he was less real, that he was like the shades of ancient Greece. But the New Testament, Jesus himself, is quite explicit to say, no, sorry, I'm not a ghost. Okay, that's not me. Remember, you know, when you're considering how does one thing pass through another, okay, if you have steam rising in front of you, for instance, you can pass your hand through it because your hand is more substantial than the steam. Now, our problem is that we usually assume that Jesus is the steam and the world is what's more real. But it's really the other way around. We're the vapor. Jesus was even more real. So why could he pass through walls? Because he was even more real than we are. That's what we have to look forward to. A real body, a resurrected body, a body that shall no longer be dependent upon this earth. What does this mean for us by way of application? Well, the matter at stake, in one sense, of course, the matter at stake is our faith. If Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain. And if we are not raised, then Christ is not raised. A de-emphasis on the resurrection of the body will inevitably end with a de-emphasis on the historicity of Christ and his resurrection. We must understand what our hope is, or we'll soon find ourselves in the land of heresy, which is a bad land to be in. Okay? It's a bad land to be in. But there's a double meaning here in the title. For truly, matter is at stake. In other words, the world around us. The resurrection is God's stamp of blessing on the created order and the promise that the created order will continue throughout eternity. Matter is good. The resurrection is God once again looking out on his creation and saying and seeing, ah, it's very good. This is Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 8, that the anxious longing of creation waits for the full revelation of the sons of God, waits to be set free from its own slavery and bondage. Note then what this means is that our bodies are good. This thing right here, that one that God gave you, it's a good thing. God has given these things to us precisely so we can enjoy him and glorify him. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, earlier on in 1 Corinthians, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so, let us feast. Let us rejoice. Let us dance. Let us thank God for his goodness. Let us use our bodies to glorify his name. Secondly, notice by way of application, the method Paul uses to argue. Paul argues for the logic of the resurrection by analogy, by drawing analogies from the created world. Note then that it is fitting to use natural analogies to illustrate the truth of the resurrection and the new life that comes through Christ. It is no coincidence that in God's providence, Easter is celebrated in spring. Here we have new life after the death of winter, the rebirth of plants and animals, the abundance of life that comes from the hand of God. All these things are appropriate vehicles through which to illustrate the truth of the resurrection. Not only the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, but also our own. And so, buy a bunny. Have an Easter egg hunt. Enjoy the fruitfulness of the earth and thankfulness to God. What is our hope? It really is quite simple. but it's a hope that we, by and large, as Christians, have forgotten. And that hope is well summarized in the Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that in his resurrection we too shall be raised to newness of life. Through him we have life, such that if we are not raised, then we know that you were not raised. Our Father and God, we thank you that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world in Christ, that we might be holy and blameless in him, that we might be raised to newness of life, joy, satisfaction, and delight. We praise and thank you as we come to the supper. We praise you that you give us food, that you give us drink to empower us, to strengthen us, soul and body, that we might live for you and glorify your name. And we thank you for these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.